Please be seated. Nobody wants to play rhythm guitar behind Jesus. Everybody wants to be a lead singer in the band. We are like sheep who've gone astray. Every one of us have gone to our own way. And that's the issue we're studying in our ongoing Bible classes. One of the problems in Christendom is that Jesus is not the issue. One of the problems among the sheep is so many sheep want to be shepherds. And there's only one shepherd, and that's Christ. But when there's rebellion in the flock, and discernment doesn't in any way inform, and therefore dissension occurs. And so Isaiah saw that. He saw it among the Jews, and he called them sheep who had gone astray. And then we get to the New Testament, and the real shepherd shows up, just like he said. And Jesus confronts those that should be members of the flock but aren't. They're robbers and they're thieves. They consider themselves to be shepherds. Shepherds over a flock over which they really have no authority. They have arrogated power from their own machinations regarding the Mosaic Law, instituted into an oral system that only they know for sure. And they impose this upon the people. And so legalism runs the day. And so the Lord, when he met this man who was blind from birth, and the fellow expressed interest, and the Lord could see that this guy was ready to receive the gospel, he introduced himself. One of the ways that he introduced himself was by means of executing a miracle. So you're blind from birth, are you? Well, wait a moment. I'll get some dirt, I'll spit on it and make some goo, and I'll rub it in your eyes, and you will be able to see. And he did. And the guy saw. And the guy believed. The robbers and the thieves heard about this and arrived on the scene to inspect from this man what actually had happened. And he said, I can see. I've been blind from birth. This can't possibly be a messianic act, they said, because the man did this on a Sabbath. Woe to those who do anything on a Sabbath, good, bad, or indifferent. And so the guy said, well, not in the history of mankind has there been a person born blind that's been enabled to see, and therefore this must be a man from God. He saw the shepherd, and the faux shepherds saw a heretic. And so that's the situation that continues on century after century, all the way up to the present hour. There are faux shepherds out there, and they profess to be the intelligentsia that can inform the masses as to how they should think and behave, and get involved in a lot of legalism because they do not understand the grace concepts of Scripture. And therefore, the flock goes astray. And so I would think that we are privileged to have available to us all of the phenomenal progress that's been made in the languages, and that pastors therefore provided with all of the assets necessary to teach accurately their flocks. But that doesn't seem to occur as it should in a time in world history where so many media are available for the inculcation of the word, and so much research material is available to those who call themselves shepherds. Yet we see that the flock has gone astray. So today we're here to recognize the Eucharist, which focuses our attention on the shepherd and what the shepherd did for the flock. When you arrive on the scene in the first century where the only medium of exchange happens to be the word of mouth, then you have to introduce yourself. And the way he introduced himself as Messiah was to do things that ordinary faux shepherds couldn't do. He performed miracles. We'll note seven of them today. And those miracles were calling cards. He was introducing himself as Messiah, for the Old Testament said that he would perform miracles. He would do things that the ordinary man could not do. As the beggar said, not in all of world history has anyone provided sight to a man born blind until today. Should that not have piqued interest that maybe this man could be Messiah? And this, by the way, if my memory is correct, was the fifth or sixth of seven miracles performed by Jesus up to this point in the Gospel of John. And people are not quiet or silent about this news. It's spread hither and yon, and everyone hears that this Jesus of Nazareth is performing these miracles. Some of you spend a lot of money on wine. You go to a restaurant and you order wine. They're very proud of their wine. They charge high prices for just a little skinny glass. What if you could just get some tap water and turn it into wine? Good wine. He did this, among other things. And he's introducing himself to the masses as the shepherd. Yet, although the shepherd, and he's in the sheepfold, and he's recruiting sheep for his flock, and he's giving out his calling cards, but the faux shepherds who are robbers and thieves didn't get it. Now, could it be that they have a power structure in place and didn't want to lose their power and be diminished to a member of a flock? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so that was the problem they faced. And they didn't want this man to be an interloper in their organization of power over the people of Israel. And so they tried to destroy him and called him a sinner. So today, when we take these elements, what are we going to be reminded of? First of all, you should remember that you're a sheep gone astray. And that in fellowship, you can be reminded of the power that has been made available to you within a system that Jesus Christ utilized in the incarnation, the prototype system. Yours is the operational system. And it takes humility to place yourself in a system in which you have to submit to divine authority that never makes a bad call. And so as you get in fellowship under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you're going to receive bread that is unleavened. The overwhelming majority of passages in Scripture that introduce leaven as an issue, it indicates corruption. And so we are corrupted at birth. We have a genetically formed sinful nature to which Adam's sin was imputed. And lo and behold, we commit personal sins. Therefore, we're not qualified to be a shepherd. We're only qualified to be sheep. And we are sheep who've gone astray. And we get back in the flock simply by a method of grace called confession alone to God alone. And as we receive that bread, we can concentrate on who and what Christ is. He is the shepherd. He is the one who leads the flock. He is the one who therefore went to the cross and made it possible to exchange category goat into category sheep through faith alone. And so we think about that. Then we receive the cup, which is emblematic of our sins that were imputed to him. And if you just think, and I'm old, if you just think about all the sins you committed in your lifetime, it's a long list. All of which were judged on the cross. All of which, therefore, are forgiven at salvation. And then post-salvation, you manage those through rebound. So keep in mind, as we go through today's study, that you are sheep, that you go astray, you have a recovery mechanism, there is a shepherd to whom you are to organize your thoughts. And it is Jesus Christ, whose thoughts are in the Word, and the Word is designed to not only excite you, but inform you and lead you and guide you. And without it, you're no better than the thieves and robbers that are found in John chapter 10. Do not consider yourself a shepherd. There's one shepherd, and everybody else is a sheep. And therefore, the cup reminds you of that. And through the grace of God, when you consume that cup, you're reminded that through faith alone and Christ alone, God removes sin as an issue for you. Now you're free to be in the flock, to record maximum time inside the flock, and when you go astray, you know how to get back in. So let's pause for a few moments and use that privilege of confession alone to God alone. Prepare ourselves for this lone ritual of the church age and the concentration environment that is needed for the study that is to follow. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe this ritual. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is the custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "Take, eat, and do this in remembrance of Me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would remind us of the work of our Lord on the cross, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We also retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After this same manner, He took this cup, and after He had supped, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice for you. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." The lyrics for "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" are on the board, softly third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day we are reminded of your matchless grace to us for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John chapter 10. I noticed that it's 5 minutes till 9, so apparently there's been some error about daylight savings. So we'll just do 3 this morning. Get an overwhelming response to that. I have one applause. There was an applause on the right side over here. No applause, just an applause. John 10:7 reads this way. "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And what's happening at verse 7 is that the Dufi, who consider themselves to be shepherds, but are really thieves and robbers, have looked at Him glassy-eyed after 6 verses of Him dressing them down, actually. And so He sees that they have no clue, so He starts over. And He says, "I am telling you the truth." And then He goes on to say, "I am the door of the sheep." What's the door? Have they paid attention to that? First of all, you can't be a door in this context unless you're someone who can do extraordinary things. And extraordinary things are mentioned in the Old Testament prophetically. And they prophesy of a coming Messiah who will provide the Jews with the ultimate shepherd, one who knows the Old Testament in the Hebrew, word for word. Cannot be out-debated by the fellows who have codified the oral law. And therefore, He never loses a debate. But how are people to know that He is the Messiah? He is the guy that can perform miracles. He's performed one, but lo, it was on a Sabbath. And therefore, He could not be Messiah because that would be a sin. So He says, "I'm the door of the sheep." And the door is someone who is qualified to be the ultimate shepherd. And that means that He entered history through the virgin birth. That's the door through which Messiah must enter, according to Isaiah chapter 7:14. And so when a person introduces his discourse with the phrase, "I'm telling you the truth," you'd think the audience would pay attention and do so in a rapt way. Those who are blind cannot see, just as those who are false shepherds can't understand the prophecy that is being fulfilled before their very eyes. And we even noted a bluegrass lyric on Thursday that those who have 20/20 vision are walking around blind. That would be the Pharisees. In the context, there are others. These theologians are incapable of comprehending parabolic teaching. Jesus used parable to teach things because it really is a story. It doesn't have any proper nouns in it. He uses pronouns and various categories of individuals, for example, a sheep and a shepherd, in order to teach doctrine. But you have to be, first of all, interested, and you have to also be able to discern this form of teaching. The sheep get this. The theologians don't. And he's starting over. "I am the door of the sheep" contains his affirmation of being the Messiah. And the "I am" clause is extremely significant in the minds of the Israelites. The term goes back to Mount Sinai, where the Lord sends Moses to inform the Israelites about whom he encountered on the mountain. We see this in Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God," that would be in the burning bush, it's visible, therefore a visible representation of deity would be a theophany of Jesus Christ. "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." The statement, "I am who I am," is three words in the Hebrew. Hayah, Asher, Hayah. I am the eternally existing one. So what we're hearing, what Moses is hearing, what we're reading, is verbiage coming from someone who had no beginning and will have no ending, but has existed eternally. I don't know if you give any thought to that. We're so bound by past, present, and future tense. Everything seems to have a beginning in this world. Things begin, things end. People are born, people die. You build something, it erodes, it collapses. Baseball season begins, and then it ends. Everything has a beginning, everything has an ending. Except for God. How do you comprehend eternity? I can't. It seems like it should have a beginning. But when Jesus said in this context, I am has sent me to you. That rings a bell in the souls of the Israelites. We'll get to that in a moment. The Lord's use of the clause, I am, introduces a clue about who he is. In fact, the word Jehovah is closely associated with the word Hayah. Now, what is Hayah? Hayah is I am. That's how that's translated. Now let's take a look at an excerpt. The most distinctive name by which God was known in Israel is Yahweh or Jehovah. Now those of you who have notes, I want you to look at the Hebrew there. The Hebrew, you will note, looks like it has a little small apostrophe at the top on the right. You read from right to left, by the way. And then it looks like you have a door. And then maybe a 7 with a dot over it, and then another door. Okay, that is YHWH if you transliterate that. Okay, so that is the way you spell Jehovah or Yahweh, or if you want to pronounce the W as a V, Yahweh, and therefore transliterated into English, you have Jehovah. Could be Jehovah. That comes from the same root as I am. Look at I am. The first symbol you see that looks like an X is not pronounced. So then the next is you have the door. And then you have a little thing there that looks like an apostrophe, and then you have another door. They're very similar. They're different because the I am is in third person instead of first person future. And so the meaning throughout the Old Testament is that God has made a covenant with the children of Israel in which God will ever remain faithful and he will never break the covenant. But except for the persons here, third and first, the Hebrew words are the same. So I am and Yahweh are the same word group. The meaning of this I am appears in the claim of Jesus in the New Testament. The Jews of the New Testament resisted the summons of Jesus to lead them out of the slavery of sin into a future of freedom. They did this by appealing to the past, asserting that they were the children of Abraham, an association which Jesus countered in the interest of his present and future liberating achievements by declaring, quote, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's in John 8:58. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Same thing as saying, Yahweh, I am the God of the universe. The faux shepherds didn't like that. Oh no, that's blasphemy. And that turned out to be the charge they attached to him at the Sanhedrin in the first trial. Actually, it was the second one. And they said, do you claim to be the Messiah, in essence? Caiaphas, do you claim to be the Messiah? I am who you say I am. And what's the first word they all shouted back after that sentence? Blasphemy. The faux shepherds didn't understand that the real shepherd was in the room. In his statement, I am who I am, the verb hayah is the collective imperfect. He produces the action of always and continuously being. The undiminished deity of Jesus had no beginning. It has no ending. And he willingly, in the plan of God for the salvation of fallen mankind, agreed to attach his undiminished deity to true humanity for a period of time in order to be the substitutionary sacrifice that would relieve and remove the sin problem of the human race and make it possible for eternal life to be imputed to them. Now, this same idea is found in the phrase, I am the door. This is found in John 10:7, our verse. The clause I am is ego ami, the latter word being the present active indicative of that verb. The present tense is static, representing a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing. Jesus is, has always been, and will always be the door. He says, I am. And that is all that is need to be said. The door is the system by which the second person of the Trinity entered into human history by taking on the essence of true humanity. And this process occurred systematically through the virgin conception, the virgin pregnancy, and the virgin birth. He agreed to that in eternity past. There is going to be true humanity to enter human history, but without a sinful nature and thus no target for the imputation of Adam's original sin. And in absolute perfection, he will use his free will to never commit a personal sin. And that will be his duty, that will be his obligation, that will be his mission in order to fulfill the objective and the plan that God has to relieve us of our sin problem. Can this man do this for over 33 years? That's the question. Now, it must be emphasized that the virgin conception was accomplished by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, which created and then united 23 male chromosomes with the 23 female chromosomes of Mary's ovum, creating the zygote, that would become the true humanity of Christ at the virgin birth. So we have a diagram. Now this takes up all of these issues, but also it establishes the fact that Jesus Christ's true humanity was what was involved in the virgin conception, the virgin pregnancy, and the virgin birth, not his deity. And we want to address that particular question today. For there are those who have other ideas, and they, as a result, are blasphemous. You have conception, which is what is described in the passages in Matthew and Luke of Mary being told by Gabriel that she is going to give birth to a child. And then the Holy Spirit saying to her that he's going to take care of the details. That she needn't worry about being a harlot or being assumed as a harlot. That all of these things will be worked out. Why was she chosen? She was chosen because of her genetics. She is in the line of David through Nathan. And the prophecy is this Messiah will be in the line of David. He will be David's offspring. She has to be in an association, what we would call it would be an engagement, an association with a man who is also in the line of David. That would be Joseph going back through Solomon to David. So they're qualified genetically to be the conduit by which the true humanity of Messiah would enter human history. And so what are her credentials to be this servant? Well, first of all, she is not married. She has never had sexual relationships with anyone so that a conclusion could be drawn. Well, you know, the people would talk. She's young enough, therefore, to be able to confirm the fact among the people of Nazareth that she's simply a young lady. And she is going to be impregnated, but without the intervention of human chromosomes from the male side of the order. So there's that. And she is going to be in the line of David. And so these things come together to qualify her simply to be the conduit. Can you get that? She's a conduit. There are many people that were alive at that particular period of time, who had not had sex, who were not married, but maybe were not in the line of David. She was. Now, where am I going with this? She's not deity. She's not the mother of God. She's not a saint any greater than any of you are saints. Yet she's been elevated to bric-a-brac status. And we want to see this morning why that's not true. Here is the fetus. I've been told by the good doctor you start out with a zygote, which is at conception. Then you have a blastocyst, then an embryo, and then a fetus, and then a baby. So there's a process that takes about 9 months. And during this time, the fetus of what will ultimately become the true humanity of Messiah, this fetus is mother dependent. Now that's important to note, for let's pretend for a moment the heresy that within this operation here at the conception, not only did you have a human zygote, you also had an association with this undiminished deity. Mother dependent. And if not mother dependent, the assumption is there that it was. So the virgin pregnancy, Matthew chapter 1 verse 20. Now at the virgin birth, we have an umbilical cord that has to be severed. And when it is severed, you then have the virgin birth noted in Psalm 22:9. You have biological life noted in Psalm 22:10. Now that's biological life, and there has to be selection at that point. God the Father has to select this biological life for human life. How is that done? Well, the sovereignty of God imputes to the biological life both soul life and, in this case, human spirit. Therefore, a trichotomous birth of Messiah. Not only did he have a soul and a body, he also had the imputation of the human spirit. Now he is filled with the Spirit according to Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 and 2 and remains filled with the Spirit throughout the incarnation. Therefore, he's inside the bubble the entire 33 years. This is called selection. Therefore, producing human life, Job 33:4. Now, in addition to that and occurring simultaneously with it, you have the human life now being God-dependent. And this event that we're describing occurs on June the 17th of 2 B.C. And we have undiminished deity inseparably united with true humanity. And we have, documenting that, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. You have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. This is the hypostatic union, inseparably united with the true humanity of Jesus. What you have here then in Bethlehem at this point is Jesus Christ being both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Therefore, he qualifies to be the Savior if he can remain sinless for the next 33 years. Now, I want to note a footnote that I failed to observe earlier regarding Yahweh, for he is the Yahweh now. He's the Yahweh, and he says so when he says, I am. We noted that the divine name has traditionally not been pronounced primarily out of respect for its sacredness. The Jews won't say this. They won't say Yahweh. Until the Renaissance, it was written without vowels in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, being rendered as YHWH, Yahweh, but unpronounced. However, since that time, the vowels of another word, Adonai, have been supplied in hopes of reconstructing the pronunciation. And Adonai, you can see in the parenthesis, those are the letters that are translated almost without fail in English Bibles as Lord. And there are two applications for Lord. A Lord can be someone, say, who is a ruler of a country. He's called Lord, but the O-R-D is in lowercase. And when it references a member of the Trinity, the O-R-D is in what's called small caps. So when you read your Bibles, you can distinguish between the two. Now, all this started the process then of gestation, what you see on the board. And that led to the birth of the true humanity of Jesus. His human life did not occur at the moment of the virgin conception, but rather at the virgin birth, which we're noting in the diagram. Now, that's important to understand. There's some controversies about this, of course, and that's fine. Legitimate theologians have addressed this issue, and there's traditionism as well as others that deal with the issue of when humanity actually occurred in the life of Christ. Because of this diagram that I've given you, this is the theology that I teach and that I've established here over almost 30 years. It is that human life doesn't begin until physical birth, at which point God selects the child, this biological life, for human life. And then you go from there. What we're about to note is why this diagram is so important for you to consider to be the accurate presentation of the birth of Christ. Let's note the point again in point 14. All of this started the process of gestation that led to the birth of the true humanity of Jesus. His human life did not occur at the moment of the virgin conception, but rather at the virgin birth. If the former virgin conception were true, then the false doctrine of Theotokos would have some validity. This term is a compound noun created by two Greek words. First of all, theos, which means God, and takos, which means parturition or childbirth. Together, they literally mean God-bearer, and it has evolved to mean mother of God, theotokos. This false doctrine was confirmed by two church councils. The Council of Ephesus in 431, basing its arguments on the unity of the person of Christ, anathematized all who denied that Christ was truly divine and asserted that Mary was truly the Mother of God. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 used the term in formulating the definition of the hypostatic union of Christ's human and divine natures. Now, you can obviously see from the diagram that Jesus Christ's undiminished deity is a reality and occurred at physical birth. He is both God and man. The question arises, when did the union occur? Did it occur at some point prior to physical birth or at the point of physical birth? That becomes the theological question. And there are honest people who debate this issue. There's one large group of people who believe it occurred at conception. And therefore, as a result of that assumption, they have therefore developed and assisted in the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon to draw the conclusion that Mary is the Mother of God. However, it is blasphemous to assign such a title to Mary. Although she is to be revered, make no mistake about that, she was still imputed Adam's sin to her sin nature at her physical birth, thus disqualifying her to produce deity. She was qualified to gestate the biological life of Jesus, which at physical birth was selected by God through the imputation of soul life and the human spirit, creating the Lord's trichotomous human life. It was at this point here, in this, to the right-hand side of that dotted line, it is at that point right there, from this point over, that you have Jesus Christ in a trichotomous context. Now you go to Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 and 2, and you see there that Jesus Christ received the imputation of the human spirit as well as the filling of the Holy Spirit. He had the concept of the indwelling and the filling. That is how you arrive at the concept in the reality of the incarnation, that you have a completely different dispensation there. Why do I say that? But before the church age begins, no one has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't occur until Acts chapter 2 for those in the church age, believers. When did it occur for Christ? It occurred at the virgin birth. It occurred at the virgin birth. He had the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. It was the prototype divine power system, the prototype bubble for one man and one man only. Therefore, he's functioning under an entirely different system than those who were around him in the first century. They're still operating under the dispensation of Israel. So that's an important thing to see. We have a dispensation called the incarnation, but it includes whom? It includes Jesus Christ and no one else. And it runs superjacent to the dispensation of the Israelites, for they are still functional until AD 70. So she, Mary, was qualified to gestate the biological life of Jesus, which at physical birth was selected by God through the imputation of soul life and the human spirit, creating the Lord's trichotomous human life, which he maintained through the cross. Now, simultaneous with this selection, the deity of Christ was inseparably united with the human life of Jesus. That creates the hypostatic union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now, they are united. You have two essences. Hypostasis has to do with essence. You have an essence. It's called soul essence. You have a memory center. You have a conscience. You have volition, etc. That defines you. That's in your soul. That's who you are in the invisible way. What is the essence of God? Well, you know the essence box. And all of those categories of divine essence were possessed, obviously, by the deity of Christ. And all the categories of human essence were possessed by Jesus Christ in his true humanity. The presence of undiminished deity did in no way aggrandize the presence of his true humanity. They're entirely separate, but together in one person. The presence of the essence of humanity in no way diminished the essence of his true deity. So you have truly God, you have truly man, in one person forever. And so he can function under his deity when allowed by the plan. He can function under his humanity when allowed by the plan. But he is still just one person. Now that's called a hypostatic union. Now you may not like using these terms, but hypostasis simply means essence. And when you understand there's a union of essences, then you've got it. It was Jesus Christ in a theophany who conversed with Moses on Sinai and proclaimed himself, I am who I am. I am the perpetually existing one. That's what he told Moses. In a burning bush that didn't consume the bush. In John 10:7, he proclaims that in hypostatic union, he is the threshold through which all mankind must enter in order to acquire eternal salvation. He is the threshold. I am the door. There are those thieves and robbers who want to crawl over the wall of the sheepfold, propagandize the sheep inside, and lead them astray. And Jesus says the only true shepherd goes through the door. So you have these faux theologians, faux shepherds, with a faux system of theology, propagandizing what would be the sheep. And the first sheep that we see in our context is a blind guy that Jesus Christ provides with sight that he hadn't had since birth. Never had he seen anything. And he did it, for Pete's sake, on a Sabbath. Which act disqualified him for having done anything. They tried to figure out, how can you see when this man who is a sinner did this on a Saturday, and I don't understand that, so there's something wrong here. He is a sinner too. Can't be God. Can't be from God. Can't be playing God. His proclamation that he is the door is one of several signs that he produced during his public ministry that identified him as the Messiah. Seven of these are recorded in the Gospel of John. Let's note them in order. First of all, that is noted in John at Cana, turning water into wine. John 2, verses 1 through 11. The guy who was the honcho at the wedding, he got him a tall glass and got a little in there and swirled it and sniffed it a little bit. And he drank a swallow and swished it around in his mouth. Swallowed it, get the aftertaste. They got a word for that, I forget what it is. And declared it was the best wine he had ever had. It was water 10 minutes ago. Second, by the way, that should have caused people to wonder, who is this guy? Number two, at Cana, healing the royal official's son, John 4, verses 46 through 54. Number three, at the Sheep Gates Pool at Bethesda in Jerusalem, healing the invalid man in John 5, verses 1 through 9. The guy can't walk, suddenly walks just fine. You say, well, he had sciatica. No, he was an invalid. The politically correct people have to choose what words you can use today describing things. I used to say that this man was crippled. Never in my life have I said, well, Fred over there is crippled. It in any way insinuated that we were dissing Fred. But you can't use crippled anymore. You have to use some other term. It's have several words involved, like not able to get along as normal or something. I don't know. They have words. Number four, by the Sea of Galilee, the feeding of the 5,000. Now that should have attracted some attention. Here, a little basket, you know, tisket a tasket. I got me a yellow basket with a few fish in it. That's it. And then feed the 5,000 out of that basket. And everybody got their fill, and that should have opened some eyes as well. Number 5, on the Sea of Galilee, walking on water, John 6, 15 through 21. He was not involved in skiing either. There was no rope back to the boat. He was walking on water. Number 6, at Jerusalem, providing sight to the man born blind. The context of our study, John 9, verses 1 through 41, that entire chapter has to do with that blind man, formerly blind. And then yet to come, number 7, at Bethany, resuscitating Lazarus from the dead, John 11, verses 1 through 46. You know, back before there were undertakers, so as such, although the people down in Egypt had invented embalming, the Jews didn't do that. So sometimes a person will like go into a coma or lose consciousness. I understand that sometimes the medical profession will put people into a medically induced coma in order to shut down all of the activities in the system as much as possible so that the healing process can be therefore increased. And so a person may look dead, but they're in a medically induced coma. So coma is nothing new in the world, so let's just assume that, as an example, that in the first century a person would go into a coma. And that's what happened, in essence, to Lazarus. He went into a coma and everybody thought he was dead, so they buried him, put him in a grave. Now what do you do before you bury somebody in the ancient world, especially in Israel? You wait 3 days. If you're still in a coma after 3 days, they assume you're dead. And so they therefore put him in the grave. But they had sent word to Jesus that Lazarus had died. And he doesn't come right down there. And they get sort of ticked off with the fact he didn't show up right away. See, that's the deal. Call Jesus and tell him to come down here. Lazarus is dead. And he didn't come right away. So they're upset that he's wasted 3 days. Well, he has to wait 3 days because he is going to resuscitate the man. The man is dead. He is dead as a doornail for 3 solid days, and finally they put him in a tomb, and then he arrives on the scene. And so they say, well, you're a little bit late. So then he says, no, well, let's haul him out of there and let's see how he's doing. And he was fine. Formerly dead, presently alive. Now there's 7 miracles right there I've given you that are calling cards for Jesus Christ as Messiah. And we've just been through number 6 in John. And the faux shepherds, the robbers and the thieves, still don't get it. And he's teaching them by parable, standing by the sheepfold at the north end of Jerusalem. And he tells them, I am telling you the truth. And he gets 6 verses deep and they're still glassy-eyed. And he starts over and he says again, I am telling you the truth. And starts it all over. I am the door. We'll find out more about the door at 10 till the hour.